This is Dr. Mark Jennings in his teaching on New Testament textual criticism. This is session number one, the determination of the text, manuscripts.
Hi, my name is Mark Jennings. I'm glad to be with you today as we're going to be talking about textual criticism. A little bit about me. So I currently teach at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, which is located in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, just north of Boston. I did my PhD work at Marquette University, seminary work at Gordon-Conwell, and my emphasis has been in the study of the Greek New Testament, both the Pauline letters and the Gospel of Mark. So today, I'm glad to be with you to talk about something that maybe we don't think about a lot, which is textual criticism, or maybe another way of thinking about it is how we determine the text. So you might be thinking, okay, this seems like something that isn't for me. This is for specialized scholars who enjoy the dusty room and get a little just knee-deep in old manuscripts. But maybe it is for you. Think about a couple of things. If the New Testament was written almost 2,000 years ago, how can we know that the words I'm reading are the words that were written? Maybe you've had that question, or that question has been asked of you. Or you look in your Bible and you find brackets around a text with a note that says something like, some manuscripts do not have this passage, or some manuscripts have this instead. What in the world are you to do with that? Why are there even things in the Bible that have brackets around it? Or maybe you heard a scholar saying that the words in the Bible were basically changed to fit political and theological proclivities of the early church. How does someone even come to that conclusion? And what do you do with that? Well, if this is you, if you've wondered how much you can trust that the words that you're reading in your New Testament were the words that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and the gang wrote, or if you've asked, what am I supposed to do with these passages that have brackets around them? Perhaps you even want to know, how do I respond to someone who says the Bible is just an agenda-driven collection by the early magisterium to make political and theological demands? If you wondered, how do I respond to that? Then this is for you. Text criticism speaks to these questions. So what is textual criticism? What do we mean by that term? How are we understanding? Well, it's a practice. It's a practice of comparing various copies of a text to determine the original words of a text. So in other words, textual criticism is about looking at copies. Copies of an ancient text to try to determine what the original was. This isn't unique to the Bible. The Bible isn't the only book that has textual criticism. Every ancient document requires it. From Homer to the Roman histories to all of the writings that we look at that we don't even think about in terms of what did the author really say? How can we trust the Iliad or Tacitus or some of the other documents? But every ancient document requires it. And the reason we do it is because the original autographs are lost to history. The original autographs do not exist. We don't have them. We don't have the Gospel of Mark's original. We don't have Paul's original letters to 1 Corinthians. We don't have the original book of Revelation. The autographs are lost. All we have are copies. In fact, it's even worse than that. We don't have the first and second edition copies. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And some of those are just fragments. We don't necessarily even have the entirety of it in some of the forms. In other ones, we do. And we'll talk a little bit more about the evidences that we have. But we have to do textual criticism. We have to look at the variety of copies to try to come up with what the original most likely would have been. You know, the copies of copies are made over hundreds of years as well. It isn't as if we're just looking at copies that all sort of came out about the roughly the same time period and in the same location. And these copies of copies of copies inevitably result in changes that get introduced. Now, this changes, we're going to talk more about this. A lot of hay gets made by people who want to look at these changes and somehow assume that equals a lack of trust in the viability of the text. What we're going to talk about today, and before we're done with this session and our next sessions, is to show that actually the opposite is true. Text criticism doesn't produce doubt in the text. It actually produces a great sense of confidence and assurance in the words that we're looking at. That's a bit of a spoiler alert, if you will. That's where we're headed. We'll get there. No two New Testament manuscripts are identical in all aspects. Think about that. No two New Testament manuscripts of the thousands of manuscripts that we're going to be talking about, no two of them are exactly identical. So that requires comparing and contrasting. So we care about it because we want to know what the original documents were. But not just from an academic level. We care about this because the church is the church of the Word. The Word of God matters. The Word of God is not the product of the church. Theologically speaking, we are the church of the Word. The Word is the foundation of God speaking. And so the original autographs matter to us. So we do textual criticism not just because we would like to academically know what the original autographs were, but because from a theological foundation, we want to know what those were. It's because of how those sort of speak into that. So our goal for today is to provide a sketch. So I'm going to work with you to provide a sketch of what the main elements of textual criticism are, what the manuscripts are, what some of the basic canons of textual criticism, or the rules, whether you will. We're going to look at some examples regarding those bracketed texts, if you will. We're going to talk about how this process developed. And throughout the argument, we're going to discuss the beauty of textual criticism. The beauty of looking at ancient manuscripts and copies of manuscripts throughout the early centuries as it helps us determine the original text. So we're going to have some fun. A couple of quotes to get us started. This is from Henry Alford, Dean of Canterbury, about middle of the 19th century. "A translator of Holy Scripture must be ready to sacrifice the choicest text and the plainest proof of doctrine, if the words are not those of what he is constrained in his conscience to receive as God's testimony." What is Dean Alford saying here? It's basically this, that we do not exercise authority over the word, that our desire and our submission is to what the Word of God is, not to what we want the Word of God to be. And on a textual criticism level, that means if through this process it becomes determined that there is a phrase or a word or a passage that was not in the original autographs, then we need to be willing to jettison that text, even if it is a beautiful piece of writing that has given us some type of comfort or confidence. Because if it's not the Word of God, it's not the Word of God. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis as well. "The moment the miracle enters nature's realm, it obeys all her laws. Miraculous wine will intoxicate. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual corruption. Miraculous bread will be digested." I think that's a wonderful quote because it speaks against this idea, and we'll talk about this a little bit throughout the process, against this idea that somehow an inspired text, you know, text set apart for holy purposes by God, that somehow that inspired text, once it enters into the creaturely wet realm, if you will, somehow must be divinely preserved in perfection in all of its copies, as if the process of transmission leads to copies and changes and errors and loss through history, and that as if that process somehow doesn't occur. This is actually more in line with the positions of related to the Quran and what the Quran scholars say about their book, not Holy Scripture, not the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if God is comfortable, if God is fine with miraculous conceptions leading to pregnancy, an inspired book suffering the ordinary process of textual corruption, and miraculous bread being digested, if he's fine with those processes, shouldn't we be as well? So, some first things. I want to spend a little bit of time just talking about the manuscripts themselves, what it is that we are actually comparing. Remember, textual criticism is the process of comparing copies, right? Copies of copies of copies. This process of comparing copies to hopefully determine what was most likely the original text. So that, if you think about it in that definition, this process of comparing copies, there's sort of two things there. What are the actual copies that we are comparing? And what's the process by which we do the comparison? So I want to start first by talking about what it is we are actually comparing. In our next session, we'll talk about the process that we do that, the methodology. But let's talk about the manuscripts themselves. So when we look at this textual manuscripts, this idea about comparing manuscripts, the numbers get a bit ridiculous when it comes to the Greek New Testament, which is both probably a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing in the numbers that we have. It's a curse in the amount of comparing that we have to do. So let's look at a little bit of numbers. Take the idea of Greek manuscripts, the manuscripts that are written in Greek. And the statistics vary, but a recent study by a textual critic that I really admire, Stanley Porter, talks about how there are over 7,200 instances of Greek manuscripts. And we'll talk about some of these details in a second. We're talking papyri, majuscules, minuscules, lectionaries. 7,200, over 7,200 instances. Separate instances of the Greek New Testament. Now, many are fragments, they're not the entirety text, but the average Greek New Testament manuscript is over 450 pages long. So while there are a lot that are fragments, a lot of them are not fragments. We're talking 2.6 million pages of texts just in the Greek. 2.6 million pages of texts that need to undergo some level of comparison. This leaves hundreds of witnesses for each New Testament book. You know, we don't just have these Greek manuscripts. We have early translations, and we'll talk about these some as well, where the church translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, into Coptic, into Syriac, into Ethiopic, and so on, which, by the way, is a very beautiful statement of how early on it was very important for the early church to get scripture into the vernacular, into the common tongue of the peoples. That was a missional a missional move, something that we often sometimes think about with the Reformation, right? The idea of translating the Bible into German, translating the Bible into English, translating it, so that the common person who was literate could read it, and then not only just be held within the priesthood, but this was something that was driven in the early church, and they did it with the translations. And our Latin alone, we have 10,000 manuscripts in Latin alone. When doing these comparisons, we have the Greek manuscripts, we have early translations, we also have the church fathers. The early church fathers referenced scripture. More than 1 million quotations of the New Testament are found in the Church Fathers. It's interesting. If all the manuscripts were destroyed, we could still pretty much get the entire New Testament from the Patristic Fathers alone. If you think about that, if somehow these 7,200 Greek manuscripts disappeared. And we had none of the early translations. And all we had was the church fathers. We could still reproduce the Greek New Testament. You know, areas that we're still also looking at in terms of sources is jewelry and pottery and talismans and places where all of a sudden we're seeing there were biblical verses on pottery and jewelry and the same way that we today. I mean, you go into someone's house and you see verses on things. The early church was no different. They were the same. And these are also, you know, places where textual criticism is beginning. And remember, all those numbers, no two New Testament manuscripts are exactly alike. And so you think about that, it gets quite impressive. And it isn't just the number of manuscripts that are impressive. It is also the dating, how old they are. We have 12 from the second century. From the second century. That's pretty close. 64 from the third century. 48 manuscripts from the fourth century. So if I do some quick math, which is always dangerous, I think that's 124 within 300 years. Are some fragmented? Yes, that's true. But 40% of the Greek New Testament is found within 150 years of dating of its writing. Now, you might be saying, okay, that sounds good, but it only does if it sounds in context. How does this compare with other ancient writings? Well, glad you asked that question. Here are some things that start to talk about the embarrassment of riches that we have in terms of textual criticism. Because remember, every ancient document must go through textual criticism. The only way we can know Caesar's Gallic Wars or Livy's Roman histories or Tacitus' histories or Thucydides' histories or Herodotus' histories or Homer's Iliad is through textual criticism. We don't have the original. You know, we don't have here, you know, I, Homer, write the Iliad. You know, to you, my dear friend, here's the authentic copy. We don't have Homer's Iliad. We have copies. So what do we have? Well, look at some of these examples, which will show you the embarrassment of riches, if you will, of the Greek New Testament. Caesar's Gallic Wars, roughly written 58 to 50 BC. We have 8 to 9 manuscripts of those, copies of those, with the oldest being 800 to 808 AD. That's a pretty big gap and very few manuscripts. Look at the Roman histories. Again, 59 BC to roughly 17 AD. We have 20. Most are fragments. The oldest is 4th century. It's a fragment. What about Tacitus' works, written around 100 AD? So this is pretty close to the time of the Greek New Testament. 2, with the oldest being the 9th century. Continues, Thucydides, you know, 460 to 400 BC, we have 8, 900 AD is the oldest. Herodotus' histories, you know, 488 to 428 BC, 8, 900 AD. What about the classic text? Homer's Iliad, written roughly 8th century BC. We have 2,200 of those. That's a pretty good number. The oldest being 2nd century BC, like 600 years later. So you look at Homer's Iliad, and that almost seems to be the queen of it, which would make sense. Homer's Iliad has a massive impact on ancient history. I mean, the Iliad and Homer's work, the Odyssey's numbers, by the way, are much lower. The Iliad's the number of manuscripts and its preservation is stronger than the Odyssey. But Homer's Iliad, which was one of the flagship pieces of ancient literature, it's not surprising, given its high respect, that we have this preservation. But even there, 2,200, 600 years later. Then look at the New Testament. 1st century, over 7,200. So even compared to the Iliad, which dwarfs everything else we just look at in this category, even compared to the Iliad, the New Testament is still over 3 times as much. And its oldest is within 100 years, not just 600 years. In fact, as we talked about, it's not just one manuscript that's within 100 years. It's not just a couple manuscripts within 200 years. And it's not just a dozen manuscripts that are within 300 years. So, in other words, there is nothing like the New Testament manuscripts in the classical world in terms of number and date, which speaks to how important the New Testament was to the early church and how widespread it quickly moved. Let's talk a little bit about manuscripts and scribes. So, unlike the Quran, which after a few decades underwent a strongly controlled established text, with variant texts being destroyed. So the Quran, like 30, 40 years after it, there was a move to establish an authoritative Quran and declare all other variants destroyed. Unlike the Quran, the textual transmission of the New Testament was dynamic. It is this very dynamic nature that provides a greater certainty that the text wasn't church control and redacted is probably a better way of putting that, as my tongue goes to its own scribal error. And this gets argued. There are scholars today who want to argue that the church ecclesiastically controlled the New Testament. Well, an argument can begin to be made for that in the Middle Ages. It certainly can't be made for that in the early New Testament transmission. It certainly can't be that. The transmission was a written transmission done by scribes, often carefully, out of devotion. We do not have instances, we do have instances of scribal changes to this manuscript, or to that manuscript, and we'll talk more about that. There are certainly places where scribes make changes. Some of these are accidental, some of these are intentional. But these changes, which could range from grammatical to spelling to other heavier edits, were done out of devotion, and often at the expense of theological ease. The assumption usually is that a scribe makes changes to present the early church or Christ or God in a better or higher manner. Actually, a lot of times we see the opposite occurring. Like, it's not universal in how that happens. In other words, we see almost a commitment to the historicity of the events by scribes, not just these sort of theological considerations. And the later debates of the early church would be places you would expect heavier scribal editing if there was a church-controlled desire. That doesn't come into play like some scholars would want you to believe comes into play. And it's always that you have to be careful there, because there will be, given the number of manuscripts and the number of variants we have, it's very easy to pick and choose which ones you want to make your argument. And so one, a scholar who does this quite often is a wonderful textual critical scholar named Bart Ehrman, will pick and choose certain passages to make a point. But those become actually very small occurrences compared to the volumes of manuscripts and texts and variances that are out there. We'll talk more about that as we move on. So the transmission, in other words, isn't the telephone game. Like this, you might remember the telephone game when you were a kid, or the cell phone game, I suppose now would be, or the texting game maybe starts to lose its appeal as I get a little bit older. But here's what the telephone game was, right? You had a line of people. One person at the end starts with a phrase, and then communicates to the next person what that phrase is. And then that person communicates to the person next to them what that phrase is, and also down the line. And then at the end, the person at the very end says, "This was what the phrase is." And there's usually been an amazing amount of changes that have gone through from when it started to the end. And sometimes textual transmission can be presented as if it's happening that way, just this telephone game. And then there's changes and changes and changes, and so many changes that it's where the end result is from where it started is so different from each other, and there's probably no way you could work backwards. That isn't what we have here. For one, we actually have manuscripts. We don't have sort of an oral tradition moving through our transmission history. We have manuscripts, so we can actually see all along the line, what the copyists were doing. You know, we have that. But also, through this whole line, unlike the telephone game, different scribes, if you will, would also be able to have interaction with where things were and where changes might have been made and changes back. And there's a sort of a high commitment. And even in the telephone game, the commitment, if you will, to exactness, you know, isn't there. Like a scribe would have a theological commitment to exactness. So this process was much more controlled. Some other things about manuscripts. The cost of production was not the barrier most assumed. You get this picture, this idea in the ancient world that somehow things weren't really written down a lot because it was just too expensive to write it down. That's not really the case, at least as much as we would think. This is especially true because of papyrus, which I'll talk about in a second. But the cost of getting a book copied was estimated to be about 1 to 6 days' wages. Right, so it was something that was reasonably done, which could allow for the spread of it to occur in the early church. And often what would happen, and this is true of just sort of ancient book writing, if you will, once a final form was set, it would then be circulated among a wider group, which would have a slave or scribe copy it. And most likely, this is how the New Testament moved, with churches loaning out copies of letters and gospels to other churches, who would then make their own copies and then loan it out, and that this process would go. Now, eventually, this process becomes professionalized. Like everything that becomes professionalized with the formation of what we would call scriptoria, where an exemplar is read aloud and then copied down by several scribes concurrently, just allowing then for almost a school of process to go. Other things to think about as we think about these manuscripts and the scribes. The New Testament autographs were revered. And though we don't have any autographs, it is clear there was a high reverence for them, that the original autographs were authoritative. There's a very enticing statement by Tertullian, a church father in the latter part of the second and first part of the third century. He makes references to authentic writings still being present in various apostolic locations. And he makes this reference actually as part of a debate he's having with opponents. And he's telling his opponents to go to the authentic writings and look at them. And the idea being, if they do that, they will see that his position is what is supported in the authentic writings. And he makes references to these writings being in places such as Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Rome. The key here is this word authentic. It's he writes in Latin. This is the translation of it. The word here is used most often as a way of saying original. That is the most common use of authentic, is to mean original. And so a lot of scholars think that it's quite possible that Tertullian is noting that there are some of the original documents available in their apostolic homes. But even if it's not, because the word authentic here has a range of meaning. All words have a range of meaning. And even if it's not original, the actual first writing, it still demonstrates a strong upholding of the value in their exactness. So even if Tertullian isn't referencing the autograph, his reference implies go to these documents that are authentic to the autograph and for the authority therein. So the New Testament autographs were revered. So let's talk about the manuscripts. Actually, what are the different kinds of manuscripts that we have? First, let's talk about papyrus. Papyrus or papyri. The papyrus plant produced primarily in the Nile Delta, though not exclusively, which probably accounts for the reason most of our papyrus documents are found in Egypt. Because of just where the plant was. It would grow between 6 and 12 feet tall and then be pressed into sheets. And these sheets then would be suitable for writing and put into a scroll format for the most part. The oldest witnesses to the New Testament are written on papyrus. Second John 12, actually, if you get a chance to look at that. John is talking about how he wishes to be able to be there in person and not just, you know, pen and paper. And the word he uses for paper is the word for papyrus. Right, so he's referencing that he's writing on papyrus, you know, on that. In terms of text criticism, the papyri occupy a pride of place, if you will, because of their dating and their location among a family of texts. I'll talk about more about this idea of family in a second. But the papyri belong to a family that has a characteristic of exactness in reproduction. Now, there are only about 128 of these papyri manuscripts, at least that have been identified and published. And most of these are just fragments. And a fragment can be just a couple of words. They can be very, very brief in its nature, or can be longer, and I'll show you a few. And most of these papyri are rather recent in discovery. In terms of the history of textual criticism and the comparing of texts, an interesting, almost counterintuitive reality is that some of our best sources in terms of dating are the ones that are most recently discovered in the last couple hundred years, which accounts for some of the modern devotions, if you will, to classical Bibles, King James Version, things like that, which I'll talk about. Is you're dealing with the reality where there are recent discoveries that then call into new examinations of our New Testament texts. More on that to come. But here's some notable papyrus, and I've listed them chronologically. How a designation for a papyrus happens is it has a P in front of it, usually a Gothic P. I'm just using a normal text P here. And then a number is assigned to it, and the number usually is assigned to it based on a sequence of discovery. So P1 was found first, P2 was found next. What I've put here is rearranged them, some of these notable ones, just in terms of chronologically, how old they are, and these are just a few of the big ones. So P52, we roughly date that to early 2nd century, and it has it's a fragment that refers to the Gospel of John, pieces from John 8, 31 through 33, and then 37 through 38. It is the oldest New Testament manuscript that we have. Now, it's very interesting because it was actually found in a library in England in 1934. So it was on loan to Oxford in a whole set, and some scholars a scholar was just looking at it and found it. And what I always found fascinating is how well this scholar knew his Greek New Testament, that he could see a fragment of a few words and be like, I think that's Gospel of John. I think it's also fascinating because it shows, this is early 2nd century, how established the Gospel of John already was as part of the New Testament. P46. You hear a lot about P46 if you do text criticism, especially in Pauline literature. Very, very old, middle 2nd century. It has all of Paul's letters, except 2 Thessalonians and the Pastorals and Philemon. And it also has Hebrews. Now, this is interesting on a lot of considerations. One is, so here's P46, which has, in essence, P46 presents itself as a collection of Paul's letters. And it includes Hebrews in that. So although the Hebrews as being written by Paul is something that is now largely dismissed, but P46 had Hebrews associated with Paul. And, of course, there's a long tradition of Hebrews being written by Paul. Also, but it doesn't have 2 Thessalonians and Pastorals, which is also fascinating because of the debate there. Now, there's strong arguments. I would be one who would make that 2 Thessalonians and Pastorals all are written by Paul. It's interesting to have it, but it doesn't have Philemon, and there's usually no dispute on Philemon. So you don't want to build too much into this. It's just interesting little nuggets. It is certainly, though, one of the most important manuscripts, especially for Paul's letters, because of how much it has, because of its dating, and because, again, it belongs to that family that has a lot of exactness. P66, again, middle 2nd century, most of John. P4 has Luke and Matthew. P98 has Revelation in it. You know, and so, and, you know, what we have here, and again, these are just a sample, you know, of them, are very old documents that are a big part of our comparison. And especially what we're interested in is when these papyri scrolls align with codices, because that helps us understand a little bit of the security of transmission. By the way, here's an example of P46. This is a page of it that would be 2 Corinthians 11, 33 through 12, 9 here, in case you're wondering what that looks like. Those of you who can read Greek, I assume, have no problem reading that. Let's talk about the codex. So the early New Testament writings, including the New Testament itself, would have been written on papyrus scrolls. This was the typical format in the early to mid-first century. So Paul would have written his letters on papyrus scrolls. Mark would have written his gospel on papyrus scrolls. That, you know, that's likely what would have happened. And how that worked, you'd have one side of the scroll had the writing, the other side of the scroll would be left blank. Now, as you can imagine, this presents some challenges. One is just the mechanics of managing the text, having to find a particular passage or chapter. I mean, you know, can you imagine all of a sudden someone's like, you know, let's look at Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and you're just scrolling, you know, to get there. That causes challenge. Limitation in length. A scroll can only be so big. So all of a sudden, not only might that limit, if you will, the size of a writing, might be one of the reason you see Luke and Acts as two volumes, you know, but instead of just sort of the idea that it was probably two separate scrolls instead of one scroll, perhaps. But carrying Paul of Paul's letters now becomes cumbersome, or carrying multiple gospels becomes a little more cumbersome because you're just having to have multiple scrolls. So it's interesting, one of the things you start to see develop, and we see this play out in text criticism a little bit, is the scrolls, instead of having an entire book, if you will, might just have key passages, sometimes called testimonia, where you'd have a scroll that would just have, you know, major textual passages in them, but not the whole context. In fact, some wonder if Paul, who was, you know, well steeped in the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, if that's not what he actually might have carried with him, instead of all the scrolls of the Old Testament, might have had key passages, you know, available to him. Not because he didn't know the context, but that it would have been hard for him to carry, just the logistics, you know, all of it. It's always interesting to speculate. So you have these challenges. And so what does the early church do? It starts inventing and developing and pioneering practices. And it was the early church who developed and pioneered the codex, which would be the forerunner to a modern book. A codex allowed for various books to be put into one volume by laying papyrus pages or parchment was also possible, on top of each other, and then folding them together at the center, and then sewing the fold together. This would be called a quire. So, and usually it could be about 8 pages in a quire. So you would take your pages, your parchment pages, you put them together, fold it in the middle, sew the fold together, and now they're all set. And that allows you now to have front and back writing, and they're put together. And then they would take these quires and sew them together. So then you start developing what really becomes a book. And this then allows you to put a lot of things together. Ease of finding something becomes much more simpler. And this is what we call as a codex. And in terms of Greek New Testament manuscripts, codices, are described as either majuscules, uncials, or minuscules, which we'll talk both about these in a second, become very important. Majuscules. So we have about 320 majuscules. So majuscule is a type of codex. It's the earliest of the codices. It is written in all capital letters with no spacing or word division or punctuation. Now, my guess is you didn't have any trouble reading my little fun English sentence there, where everything is in capital letters with no spacing or word division or punctuation. Why? Because you know the language. So you recognize very quickly where words end and other words start. It was the same in the Greek manuscripts. Then we also have minuscules, about 2,900 minuscules. These are written in the later lower case. You know, so Greek starts to use later, starts to introduce lowercase more often. Cursive style, if you will. Some spacing and punctuation starts to show up. So these codexes on these majuscules are minuscules. And here's some notable ones. Again, notable ones for text criticism purposes. Sinaiticus. Those of you who start working in what's called the text criticism apparatus, which if you have a Greek New Testament, at the very bottom of the Greek New Testament, it'll give manuscript evidence for the text that's up there. What manuscripts support the text, which ones had different ones. We're actually going to do a little bit of that during this time. But whereas papyrus, it had a designation of P and a number. What ends up happening with the codices is there'll often be a name associated, quite often where it was discovered or patroned, and then it'll have an alpha or numeric designation to it. And so Sinaiticus has an aleph, the Hebrew, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Roughly 4th century, Sinaiticus is one of two key main sources for determining the Greek New Testament. What we find in Sinaiticus, one is it's old, 4th century. We have the entire New Testament in it. It's actually more than that. There's the Septuagint. I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But it is it has the entire New Testament. Probably the second codex that is critical for our work is Vaticanus. Again, 4th century. Has the entire New Testament with some exception. Hebrews 9:14 and following, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Revelation. Then otherwise we have Alexandrinus, 5th century. This is very important for epistles and Revelation. The minuscule 33. So minuscules are given a number. Majuscules have an alpha designation. Minuscules get a number. Minuscules, which again are later, right, then the majuscules or the uncials are earlier. The minuscules are later. They have that later lowercase scribe cursive text. 33 is incredibly important. 9th century, so we're dealing with a later date. Has Gospels, Acts, Paul, and the Catholic epistles. The reason we really like 33 is because it has a strong similarity to the older Greek manuscripts. So when we look at papyri and we look at the majuscules, we'll see 33 aligns very closely with that. And I think that's important for this reason, is that these families, which I'll talk about in a second, these families, one of the families of texts shows great care in exactness. And we're able to show in these families a 2nd century papyri, a 4th century codex, and a 9th century minuscule codex, and they show a high degree of exactness. So over 800 years, this high degree of exactness of being handed on, that shows us the commitment to care and accuracy that was happening in that transmission. And so that's very helpful for us in making these comparative decisions, which, again, we haven't talked about the process. We'll talk about that. We're still talking about the manuscripts. 1739 is interesting as a minuscule. 10th century, Acts, Paul, Catholic epistles. Here's why it's interesting. So this minuscule has marginal notes. I mean, these scribes that are writing these down are people. They make notes. And then what ends up happening is a scribe will, it's funny because a scribe will copy a document and make notes in it. And then his manuscript gets sent on to somebody else who copies the document and copies that scribe's notes on the margins. And then may even add his own little note. So all of a sudden you get this textual history that includes the marginal notes. Which again, I think shows there was a desire to keep some sort of consistency. But these marginal notes, some of them have suggest its ancestor was 4th century, because in the marginal notes, it's referencing church fathers and their comments on it. As early as Basil, like in the early 4th century, as well as some others. And so they look at these marginal notes that keep being reproduced. And so the idea is, like, it seems as if 1739, wherever its ancestor was, like a 1739 is a copy of a copy of a copy, whatever its ancestor was, might have been a 4th century ancestor. And we see a lot of accuracy sort of portraying to that. So it's just fascinating how all this plays out. And here's an image of what Codex Sinaiticus looks like. So the story here is fascinating of this codex. You always wonder how much is apocryphal, how much is actual. It kind of gives a sense of just how the drama, if you will, almost a discovery, things can happen. And also some of how the politics of some of these documents occur. So the story goes a little bit like this. So Constantine von Tischendorf was a scholar at the University of Leipzig. And in 1844, he starts this journey, right? He's going through the Near East in search of manuscripts of the Bible. Tischendorf, who wasn't even yet 30, comes to this monastery called St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai. And as the story goes, he's there. He's at that monastery looking for manuscripts, and he sees a wastebasket full of parchment. So he starts going, through this wastebasket. These wastebaskets full of parchment are basically there to be used to help light fires for their ovens. So he's looking at these parchments, and he notices he's actually seeing parts of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 43 leaves of this, if you will, of parchment. And the monks tell him, as the story goes, that they'd already burnt 2 wastebaskets full of these documents. So Tischendorf looks at these, and then the monks bring to him portions of that came from the same codex. And as he's looking through it, he sees that there's all of Isaiah, and then first through 4 Maccabees, which is apocryphal writings, and so he starts to ask if he can take more with him, or if he can have it, and he's declined, but he does depart with the 43 leaves he was able to save from the fire. Now, it's not clear if he departs with permission with those or not, but he does leave. So that's in 1844. He comes back in 1853. This time the monastery, though, is a little bit wary of what Tischendorf's intent is. So he wants to see this manuscript again. They don't let him. He isn't allowed to see it. So so he leaves from there. And then he continues sort of his work. And then an important change happens politically for Tischendorf. In 1859, he comes under the patronage of the Tsar of Russia. So under the patronage of the Tsar of Russia, he goes back to St. Catherine's again. Again, remember, his first visit was 1844. Now he's back in 1859. And as part of this visit, under the patronage of the Tsar, Tischendorf gives a gift to the steward there at St. Catherine's, a copy of the Septuagint that Tischendorf had published. And the steward remarks and says he has his own copy and shows it to Tischendorf. And it is exactly the codex Tischendorf is wanting to see. This will be Sinaiticus. Now he gets to see the entire codex. He just had the pages earlier. And so he takes this codex, goes back into his room there at St. Catherine's, spends the entire night looking at it. He reports in his account of this that it seems sacrilegious to sleep. And as he looks at that, not only does he see most of the Septuagint, but he finds the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament is in this codex, as well as the Shepherd of Hermes and a couple of Epistle to Barnabas, a couple of other early church writings. So the next day, Tischendorf tries to buy it, and he's not allowed to buy it. So Tischendorf leaves and goes to Cairo. Now, it just so happens that the abbot of St. Catherine's is in Cairo. So Tischendorf asks of the abbot, if he could, he mentions that he saw this wonderful codex, and he's, you know, under the patronage of the Tsar of Russia, and he would love to be allowed to look at it. Now, keep in mind, the Tsar of Russia has some influence over this monastery. This is not politically separate. So the abbot sends for it and allows Tischendorf to look at it, and actually allows him to spend time with it, but only choir by choir. Remember, the choir is the eight pages that are sewn together. So he employs a couple of other people, spends the next 2 months transcribing the entire codex. So he leaves. He doesn't have the codex with him. Later, there's some back and forth with the Tsar of Russia and the monastery. There becomes a vacuum in authority in the monastery. And so Tischendorf so politically uses this moment and says to the monastery, you know, a gift to the Tsar would go a long way in the Tsar's favor towards you. And so there's some exchange of monies and exchange of values. But in the end of it, one of the results is the entire codex is gifted to the Tsar, who then hands it to Tischendorf to be able to use. And then in 1862, which is now almost 20 years after Tischendorf's initial discovery, the text is published by the Tsar. Now, not too long after that, right, we get into the 20th century, there's a revolution in Russia. The Tsar is overthrown. And the USSR, its replacement, has no need for copies of biblical texts. This goes against their place. So, but what they do need is money. So they find a buyer in the British Museum. And eventually, the British Museum buys the codex from Russia and is presented in Christmas in 1933. You know, and so in a lot of ways, it's a very interesting sort of history of how this codex gets done. But it also sort of speaks to that it begins this process where there are manuscripts that are in these monasteries that, you know, are being treasured and are being kept and being held. But then there are also scholars coming in and the political machinations that sort of come through. Because Codex Sinaiticus, though now housed in the British Museum and was from Russia, it belonged to St. Catherine's Monastery. You know, that's where it had found its home. But this is the type of history, this discovery, this process, that occurs. And kind of the Codex Sinaiticus is very interesting. A couple final comments, and then we'll wrap our session for today. So some additional manuscripts that are out there. One, there are lectionaries. Like lectionaries are manuscripts that provide excerpts of various types that were established for liturgical use later in time, still some use. Early versions, translations, if you will. I already talked about how translations are the result of missional work, which I think is beautiful. I think it's beautiful that there are ancient translations. But here's how they help in terms of text criticism, because text criticism is about comparing manuscripts, right, of the Greek New Testament. And so you would think, to some extent, it's like, why are we even working with manuscripts that aren't in Greek? If we're trying to find, we know the original autographs were written in Koine Greek, shouldn't we just be looking at Greek manuscripts? Well, here's what translations tell us. They tell us if there are phrases that are in question, right? If we're looking at different Greek manuscripts and there's this prepositional phrase in some but not in the others. Well, if you look at translations, did they translate that particular phrase or did they not? You can get some idea of what the text, the translators are working with by their translation. It also lets you know a little bit about the spread of the New Testament. So it's it's interesting. You know, the Latin Vulgate, 4th century is a key example. The Dia Tesseron is 2nd century. Greek, maybe Syriac. I've already talked about patristic quotations. They show us what texts were available, the geographic distribution, what texts might be being used. So in the Didache, right, which is very early, you know, or the writings of Polycarp or the writings of Ignatius, when they're quoting texts, you know, that helps us understand a little bit, what are they quoting? What does that look like? Now, we have to be always careful here. One, we don't know if they're quoting from memory. We don't know if they're quoting from a text. Also, we don't have the original Didache. We don't have the original writings of Polycarp. All of these writings have their own textual transmission. So the things that we're dealing with the Greek New Testament, we're also dealing with the patristic fathers. So it's also possible that you would have scribes who are working with the writings of Polycarp and see Polycarp quoting the New Testament and then sort of adjust that to fit what they believe the actual New Testament quote should be. So again, it's always complicated, but it's part of this huge, beautiful process that we have. Last bit, I've been referencing families and text types throughout this session. And maybe I should just begin to tell you what I mean by that. So as texts began to circulate, moving farther and farther, patterns started to emerge that allow us to categorize different texts according to families or text types. In other words, we would start to see that you could group manuscripts. They all just weren't individually unique only. There would be some similarities, some family resemblance, if you will. I have three sons. All three of them are very different. But if you meet all three, you'd probably say, yep, I can tell they're Jennings. There's a family resemblance between the three. It's the same reality with texts. The different text types began being labeled as Alexandrian, Western, or Byzantine. Now, these labels that get associated with them did so kind of at an early point in the discipline of text criticism, and they were sort of geographic labels. In other words, most of the things that got labeled Alexandrian were kind of found in the Egyptian northern African area, as opposed to Western, Mediterranean, and then, of course, those associated with the Byzantine time period. The geography doesn't always hold pure on that, but that's just where the names come from. So the Alexandrian, what do we see on the Alexandrian families? Strong weight in determining text. We really like the Alexandrian family because they tend to show accuracy in copying, and they have early dating. So when we look at a papyri, when we look at some of the codices, and then the majuscules and the minuscules, I kind of talked about that later between like 33 and Sinaiticus and P46, we start to see there's a strong similarity between these manuscripts. Even though there are centuries of separation. And so these patterns start to develop. Then there's this group of texts that we call the Western texts. Again, some of these are early dating. Some are nice and old, which we love. They tend to show less strict accuracy. There's a little more variability that happens, in that it seems to be more adaption for liturgical, theological reasons. And then we have the Byzantine family. The Byzantine family is generally older. Most are older than the 9th century. In other words, the manuscripts that we have for the Alexandrian and the Western, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century. When we talk Byzantine, 9th century. Now, there it seems to be with the Byzantine text a more active work in conflating divergent traditions. This is when it looks like the manuscript history starts to want to have a more univocal presentation and less variability. In fact, 80%, interesting enough, 80% of our manuscripts are from this family. But as we'll talk about in our next session, there's a difference between number and weight in terms of value. But here we do see this standardization. The Byzantine manuscripts are what the Reformers use for their translations and transformations of the text into languages. And also the KJV comes from this family. All right, some final thoughts on this part. Textual criticism is about comparing manuscripts to determine original. It is necessary for all documents. And the New Testament is by far the most widely attested ancient document. From papyri scrolls to codices to translations to lectionaries and quotations. Many key sources are within 300 years of the autographs. You know, in my opinion, it might be a good thing we don't have the autographs. That seems strange to say. But I know enough of human nature to know what we would do with the autograph. We would worship it. We would turn the original autograph into something to do pilgrimages to and to bow in front. So in my opinion, it might even be a little bit of God's grace that the original autographs were lost to history. So what are we going to talk about next? What in the world, now that we have established what these manuscripts are, what do we do with them? How do we go in this process of comparing? We'll deal with that in our next session on textual criticism.
This is Dr. Mark Jennings in his teaching on New Testament textual criticism. This is session number 1, The Determination of the Text, Manuscripts.